This morning, like I said, is a big turning point in our study of Mark. Mark's gospel is intentionally weighted toward the last week of Christ's life. Mark chapters 1 through 10, which we are about to conclude, and it's taken us a while to get through 1 through 10, that's been 99% of his life. 99.9% of his life. Chapters 11 through 16 will be 1 week. 1 week, his final week, which shows you how the Gospels view the importance of that week. And the verses I just read are the transitioning point. He is heading to Jerusalem, where it will all go down. He's on his way to do what he truly came to do. It's fitting that this morning is the first Sunday of Lent, when the church historically directs its focus towards Jerusalem, where we begin to set our faces towards that holy week, which will climax in the cross and resurrection. But here's the difference. We know how this story ends. We know what is waiting our Lord in Jerusalem. The disciples didn't. He's hinted at it. He's even mentioned it, but they haven't gotten it yet. Verse 32 has the feel of triumph, which matches the disciples' expectations. Their great leader out in front, leading the way to Jerusalem. The disciples following behind with fear and wonder and awe. And then verse 33 and verse 34 hit them out of nowhere, and their inflated expectations are shattered. He's leading the way to Jerusalem. It all comes down to this, but it's not what they expect. I've heard John Piper tell a story about a person in his congregation that suffers from extreme dementia. She's since gone on to be with the Lord, but she was a dear saint of Christ in his church for many, many years, served Jesus faithfully for decades, and then at the end of her life, she lost her memory, really, truly lost her mind in many ways. And during Holy Week, Piper would go visit her pastorally. And what he did was, through kind of selective passages in the Gospels, he would read to her again the story of Jesus. Piper says it was amazing to watch because it was as though she was hearing the story for the very first time. She would marvel at this man's power and authority. She would hear of his kindness towards the outcast and the marginalized and the hurt and the sinners. She would fall in love with Jesus all over again. And then Piper says he would get to the end and he would tell about this man's trial, his torture, his execution. And Piper said she would always come undone. Tears. Why? Why are they killing him? What are they doing to Jesus? Why would they do this? We're so familiar with the events of Holy Week that we take them for granted, and dare I say they have become boring old news to us. But what happens in Jerusalem is actually a bewildering twist of the story that seems to turn into complete and utter tragedy. Seems to derail and defeat all that has happened in our study of the Gospel of Mark. And I want us to do our best to enter into our passage as though we didn't know this story. It's going to be hard, but I want us to join the disciples on the road to Jerusalem, following our great leader, like we don't know what's about to happen, and then let him tell us the surprising news of what is actually waiting him. To do that, I want to divide the text into 2 points: the disciples' expectations and their leader's intentions. Let's start with the expectations, and that's intentionally formed in verse 32 by Mark. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is walking ahead of them, and they are amazed, and those who followed him were afraid. Now, what that is that there is an apocalyptic feel to that verse that is intentional. Remember, Jesus has identified himself as the Messiah. Unashamedly so. Now, with that title comes monumental expectations. According to Jesus' interpretation of the Jewish interpretation of the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to be an eschatological figure, and he was, but just not how they expected him to be. He was going to be an eschatological figure, one whose coming would mean the end of the world as we know it, ushering in the new world order, where the Messiah and the descendants of Abraham would rule and reign forever. And of course, the capital of this new world would be the holy city, Jerusalem itself, and the temple in particular would be the host seat of the authority of this king. So that's the anticipation and expectation. The Messiah as an apocalyptic figure who will establish a new world with Jerusalem as the capital and Jews as the rulers. Now read verse 32 again and you can see what's probably going through their minds. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus is ahead of them, leading, marching towards Jerusalem, and they are amazed, and those who followed were afraid. This nervous fear, it's about to go down. The Messiah, his face set toward the holy city, resolutely leading with an air of triumph in his step, the crowds following behind with eschatological fear and wonder. Now again, we know the rest of the story. We know what's waiting in Jerusalem. But for a moment, let's do our best to forget all of that so that we can enter into and appreciate this scene. This is an awesome moment. This is the turning point. And Mark wants us to view it that way, precisely so that we can be surprised by the plot twist of the cross. Calvary is not fully appreciated until we appreciate just how unexpected and outrageous it truly was. So ponder for a moment verse 32. It says that everyone behind him, kind of nervously following, were amazed and afraid. Question. Is their amazement and fear appropriate? In other words, are their expectations appropriate? Should they be thinking that way? And the answer is yes. They should. He is all that they thought he was and even more. Do not be deceived. One of the problems with us viewing the Gospels is that we view it through the trite domestication of the Lord Jesus that is taking place all around us. We view him in these passages according to this domestication that's happening. He is not what so much around us is saying he is. He is not a convenient talking point about your political view. He's not material for a silly motivational book where his profound teachings are turned into fortune cookie sayings. He's not a marketing tool, a savvy marketing product for televangelists to build an empire and fund an extravagant lifestyle. He's not a cheesy saying or quote on social media that, you know, if you love him, you will share this on your wall or something. He's not the object of millennium generation's narcissistic love affair with self, which I see so much. This song I recently came across, heaven meets earth like a sloppy wet kiss. Come on. Anybody knows me knows I am not the hymn snob. I love a lot of the stuff that is being produced. It's good for the church. But some of these songs could substitute as a theme song for Titanic. He is not the pioneer of liberal progressiveness. He is not the mascot of America. And for heaven's sake, I've seen these shirts, for heaven's sake, he is not your homeboy. He is the King of Kings and he is the Lord of Lords. And one day every eye will behold him as such, every knee shall bow to him as such, and every tongue will confess him as such. And the disciples got that right. The disciples missed a lot. Slow to understand, slow to repent, slow to faith, but they were never, ever slow to fear. Why? Because Jesus is scary. He is not safe. Just because he says, fear not, which he does, the most repeated command in Scripture, fear not, fear not, fear not, fear not. But just because he says, fear not, doesn't mean fear is irrational. It is appropriate. So verse 32, what I'm trying to get you to see and enter into is, verse 32 is very expected and appropriate. The Son of God leading the way toward the city of God, all authority in heaven and on earth belonging to him, in view of every normal conception of leadership and power, this is about to get ugly. If he does power and leadership like our world does power and leadership, things are about to go down. Fear and amazement is exactly what they should be feeling. But the question of questions is, does Jesus intend to meet their expectations? Let's see. We've seen these expectations. Let's look at our Lord's intentions. Continue on with the middle of verse 32. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man, it's a big title, comes from Daniel. He will come in the clouds of glory, Son of Man. And then it gets derailed. Will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. That's not what they had in mind. His intentions could not be any more different than their expectations. And the reason why Jesus tells them here and elsewhere, in other places, what is going to happen to him is because when it happens, it's going to be so shocking that he doesn't want them to think that it was all an accident. In other words, he's saying, I'm telling you right now how it's going to go down so that when it happens, you know I intended it to be this way in every detail. He even gets down into the fact that they're going to be spitting him. Verses 33 and 34 are not an unfortunate accident of fate. It is the long-awaited decree of heaven. He's heading to Jerusalem to accomplish the providence set forth within the very council of the Trinity to fulfill every minute detail of his horrific destiny. This is what he wants to do. And those intentions are completely antithetical to their expectations. Essentially, he's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem to do everything you would not want me to do. I'm going to Jerusalem to undo everything I've done up to this point. It's like he does this whole public life and ministry and discipleship, and then in 1 week, undoes it all. He says, I'm going to be delivered over to the corrupt Jewish authorities. Now, wait a minute. These are the ones that again and again we have seen him debate and scathingly condemn. The disciples have watched them be his main opposition, and he always won those arguments. And now Jesus is saying, I'm going to Jerusalem so that I can lose to them. He's saying they will hand me over to the Gentiles. That's the pagan, godless, immoral, oppressive empire of Rome. The evil, worldly oppressors of the day. The Jews hated. He's saying, I'm going to Jerusalem so that the powers of this world can win. They will mock me. They will spit on me. That glory that you saw manifested in the transfiguration, the glory that you have seen again and again, will surrender to shame. The majesty of God will be taunted. The beauty of God will be marred. He says, they're going to flog me. That omnipotence of God that you have seen over and over, calm storms, cast out a legion of demons, it will be bound and conquered. The wholeness that has made everyone I encounter turn well, the wholeness of God will be beaten, battered, and broken. And then he says, they are going to kill me. The eternal life will surrender to death. The light of the world will be extinguished. Nothing that happened in Jerusalem is what they expected or wanted. But Jesus will not be a leader after their own choosing. He will not be the leader they want. He will be the leader they need. Which means he will be a leader that is defeated, shamed, weak, wounded, and dead. Question of application. Are you okay with a leader like this? Again, we're so accustomed to the story that we take it for granted. But listen, there's a reason why when all these things went down, even though Jesus had told them that it was going to happen, when all these things went down, the disciples scattered and renounced him. Because the implications of a leader and leadership like this are difficult to embrace. So let's apply the passage by pressing in on those implications and making us come face to face with them. You okay with a leader like this? Consider what his leadership says about us and consider what his leadership does to us. Are you okay with a leader like this considering what his leadership says about us? Have you ever wondered why it had to go down like this? Why verse 34? They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. You will say, if you're astute enough, you'll say, well, he had to die for our sins. Yes, but why couldn't Jesus die peacefully in his sleep for our sins? Well, you will say, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, there is no atonement. Okay, then why couldn't he die in his sleep with a bloody nose? Why this? Why the severity? Why the humiliation? Why the gruesome, horrific public execution? The answer is not a flattering one. Are you ready? The severity of his death mirrors the severity of the problem. If the solution is this bad, then the dilemma must be equally bad, and indeed it is. Our leader did not come for good boys and girls. He did not come for bad boys and girls who need a little instruction, a good example to follow. He did not come to teach us some important lessons about life. Our leader came to save sinners. If you want to know what God thinks of our sin problem, you need only to look at verse 34. There it is. Our problem is as horrific as the massacre that is Calvary. It is no small thing to be a sinner. And so to follow a leader like this is to own that, is to own the extent that he had to go to rescue you. It is to accept that you don't need guidance. You don't need rules to follow. You don't need training. You don't even need help. You need gruesome Calvary. Because it's that bad. But if you have the courage to own that, then the flip side is that you find a leader who was willing to do it. It's shameful to admit that we are so bad that God had to come and experience verse 34. But it's uplifting to see that we have a God who was willing to experience verse 34. Yes, you have much to be ashamed of, is the point. But the point of verse 34 is Jesus would rather be mocked and shamed than to see you mocked and shamed. Yes, your transgressions deserve the wounds of justice. But the point of verse 34 is apparently Jesus would rather himself be wounded for our transgressions. Yes, you deserve the cursed cross, but apparently Jesus would die before he would let you be accursed. Yes, you deserve hell, but evidently Jesus would rather endure hell than to watch it fall upon his beloved. So our leader's commitment to suffering simultaneously humbles us. Yes, he did have to go to such extremes, and consoles us. He wanted to go to such extremes. It's humbling to embrace what this says about us, but on the other side of that humility is his comfort and love. But it's not just what his leadership says about us. Are you okay with what his leadership does to us? Now we're getting into his discipleship. Here's where it gets really difficult. Jesus isn't just going to Jerusalem to suffer for us. He asks us to follow him down that same path of suffering. He didn't do all of his teaching, all of his miracles, all of his disciples, and then get to this point and say, all right, guys, I'll take it from here. He says, you're coming with me, and you're following me. The same path of suffering. The one who bears the cross for his followers tells his followers to pick up their cross for him. The one who dies on our behalf calls us to die with him. In other words, his suffering is not just our salvation, it is our new way of being. It is not just his salvation, it is his discipleship. Now, we typically think about that with horizontal applications. Our Savior suffered for us, we now suffer for others. Bearing the cross is a witness to the watching world, and this is very true and appropriate, but it goes further than that, and that is what it actually means here, that we follow Jesus to the cross. Like, literally, you're supposed to take that literally. That is something, what happened to him, he intends to do to you. I don't know if you thought, what you thought you were getting when you chose to follow Jesus, but we are called followers for a reason. If our leader has chosen the way of cross, then it necessarily becomes our path as well. Our journey with Jesus is a cruciform journey, and it is not pleasant. It would be far, far easier and more comfortable to not follow a leader like this. As we saw in our passage a week ago, the rich man who said, I'm not picking up that cross and giving up my money. See ya, Jesus. His life would have been a lot more comfortable that way. He messes with his followers. He painfully dismantles our old way of being. He purges us of sins. He painfully tears down idols. He turns our world upside down. He takes what is natural to all of us and he gives it the sentence of the cross. He crucifies us. This is a journey none of us should ever embrace. Unless, and this is the key to it all, unless this cruciform path ends in resurrection. Do not miss those last few words of verse 34 that changes the entire week. If you take Easter out of this week, it is a mess with no purpose. Verse 34, and after 3 days he will rise. And everything's changed. The sufferings that await him in Jerusalem end in Easter. The journey does not end with the cross, it ends with an empty tomb, and that's what makes the cross worth it. We choose his cross to have his resurrection. In fact, you can't have his resurrection without death. You can improve without it. You can have an improved you. You can be a better you. You can clean up a little bit. Any self-help book or other religion of man can improve you, but you can't be a new you. Resurrection is born out of death alone. The Robert Cunningham that is natural is being put to death that a new Robert Cunningham might be resurrected. A total deconstruction that gives way to total resurrection. That is what Jesus is doing to every single one of his followers. The paradigm established in Jerusalem, death, resurrection, that's what's happening in your life, disciples of Jesus Christ. And if you won't embrace the cross, then you can't have the fullest of what he has for you. And so in the end, Jesus is leading the way to victory after all. It just was not the victory the disciples were imagining or expected, but the victory is much greater. It is the victory of Easter. Piper says that His favorite part of reading the story of Jesus to his friend with dementia is when her tears of sadness turned to tears of joy, and he says it happened every time. He'll let her sit for a moment in the sadness of Calvary. He'll read the story and just kind of let her sit in that, so Piper, you know, just let her sit in the misery of Calvary. And then he says, here's the rest of the story. He tells her about the triumph of Easter. Now, could you imagine hearing of Easter for the first time? Could you imagine thinking the story was over, buried in tragedy and defeat, pointless suffering, and then suddenly the entire story is resurrected and victorious? Suddenly, all of it becomes worth it. Piper says she would literally become overwhelmed with gladness. He's alive. He's back. This can't be true. And Piper would get to say it is. Piper said it's always worth crushing her to see her come alive again with joy. And so it is with us. It is worth following our leader to his cross so that we can have his resurrection. Let me pray and ask for allegiance to our leader. Lord, we need your grace to follow you down this path. It's an unexpected path. It's not what any of us would have planned or wanted. You are not the leader that any of us want, but you are the leader we need. The leader that goes to the cross because it's that bad, but his love is greater still. And a leader that intends to do that in each of his followers' lives as we embrace the death of following you and the victory of your resurrection. I pray you would bring forth allegiance that everyone in this room, either maybe for the first time or renewed again, to follow our leader on this unexpected journey of his cross and resurrection. Give us grace, Jesus. We need it. In your name we pray. Amen.